The reading this morning is Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leaving you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, because we're tackling an entire chapter this morning, it's impossible to spend time in every detail, every line of this chapter. But instead, I want us to walk away from this chapter 3 of Hebrews this morning with the sense of it as a whole. And as a whole, we are receiving this morning, as you've heard, a stirring warning against repeating past failures of faith that have led to tragic consequences in the life of Israel. These Hebrews to whom this sermon was first composed and delivered, these Hebrews who have come to embrace Jesus as the fullness of their own story, these Hebrews who have come to embrace Jesus as this new and greater Moses who is leading them out on a new and greater exodus, are in danger, the text tells us, danger of going backwards in their faith. And I want to remind us at the outset, again, just to put us on the map, what the situation of these Hebrews is. We said at the outset that this sermon was directed probably to a group of Christians somewhere near Rome who are feeling weary from the cost of embracing and following Jesus. In the face of the pressures from their culture, from the sheer exhaustion, from the demands of following Jesus in an environment that is very much hostile to the gospel that they've embraced, these Hebrews are in danger of making some of the very same devastating mistakes that their parents made, and losing their way, even losing their very faith. Have you ever seen unhealthy patterns repeated in successive generations of a family? Have you ever wondered how it is that the sins and mistakes of parents get repeated with creative variations in their children? It's amazing for me as a father to watch that in my children. And it can be painful as you notice these things to watch your own children struggle with the very things that you struggled with, and to realize that not only did your kids inherit your stunning good looks, but they inexplicably somehow got all of your glaring weaknesses as well. And I think it's some of that that the preacher here in chapter 3 is addressing. He's seeking to break this generational cycle and begin another cycle in the life of these Hebrews. A cycle of clinging to Christ, sharing in Christ, holding on to their confession. If you want a bit of an outline to help you track with us this morning as we navigate through this third chapter, I suggest that the preacher is doing something like this. He's encouraging his hearers to consider Jesus in verses 1 through 6. He's then moving in verses 7 to 11 to ask his hearers to consider their own history. And then in verses 12 through 16, he'll make it personal, even more than their own history. And he'll ask these hearers to consider their own heart. But by starting here in chapter 3, where the preacher begins with these words, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." By using this word, "therefore," the preacher is urging us to pause even before we've properly begun and to go back to everything that he has just unpacked for us in chapter 2 about our confession, about Jesus. And in fact, I think that we ought to think of what's come before in chapter 2. And I think this is what the preacher has in mind for the end of chapter 2, especially verses 5 through 18. I think what he has us to put us in mind towards is that what he has just said is actually a formal confession of faith for these Hebrews as they navigate the difficult press of their context. Last Sunday, Keith unpacked verses 5 through 18 for us. And it's important for us to state now, with this bit of distance from it, that what we saw last week in verses 5 through 18, you might open your Bible, one of the pew Bibles underneath. I think it's page number 1001 or something for Hebrews 2 and 3. But the text that Keith unpacked for us last Sunday is more than a gathering of thoughts about the incarnation. Chapter 2 that we talked about last week is a robust confession of the person and work of Jesus that has been given to this church in their difficult times. He condescended to take on flesh, 2:7 tells us. He was raised in glory and honor, it says. All things were put in subjection to this Jesus, chapter 2:8 says. He shared our flesh and blood, 2:14 says. 2:15 says, he, his own death, delivered us from the power of death. 2:17 and 18 tell us that his sacrifice atoned for our sins, and his suffering makes him a faithful priest for us to God. These truths together, this "therefore" points back to them and says to this wrestling church, I have more than just some encouraging words to say to you, church. I have a confession for you to grab onto. And we need to remember that this lies at the heart of our confession. Jesus' incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His coming in glory to make all things new. These remain for us this morning, as God's weary people perhaps. These remain for us the very heart of our confession. These are the things that we've said before. These are the things we live for and die for. But it's important for us to note, as we get our minds around the confession that we've been given, that we're meant to cling to, that this confession is not mere abstractions of systematic theology. They are the very ways in which Christ Himself learned compassion for us. All these things that I just said to you from chapter 2 that Christ is and has done for us, all of these are acts by Jesus that fully stretched the test of His humanity. These are the ways that as a human, Jesus was being perfectly faithful to God and to us. These things, this confession that we've been given, this is the way in which Jesus became a faithful high priest for us. And because all of those things where Jesus demonstrated faithfulness as a priest to God, we're going to learn in this chapter, that's why we consider Him in our time of stress and in our time of trouble. Because now, because experiencing the severe testing that He's experienced, He is now able to come alongside of us this morning who find ourselves being exposed to deep temptation and severe testing. Are you getting the point? It's not just some articles of faith that you've been given in your distress, in your stress, in your crush. You've been given this person, Jesus, who is our confession and who, because of His own testing, can sympathize with you and meet you where you are. For the first listeners of this sermon, in their own distress, in the press that they're feeling toward the faith in Jesus that they have come to embrace from both Judaism and from Roman paganism, the preacher comes to remind them in this first verse that this confession that they must cling to is their only hope of salvation. And this confession is not simply a value system that they're signing off on, that they now are obligated to live by because they've embraced this value system. No, their confession is a living and breathing hope. It is Jesus Himself that they're meant to consider as they struggle to count the cost for clinging to Him. And all along in these first three chapters that we're learning of Jesus' work, as verse 1 says, as apostle and high priest of our confession, we're invited into learning a little bit more about what He is and does as apostle and high priest. And what we're seeing Jesus doing as apostle and high priest is house building and family building. Listen to verses 2 and following. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Think of Hebrews 1:1. Jesus has come now and spoken to us in these last days. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house indeed, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, if we hold fast that confession that we've been given. The work of the apostle Jesus, the high priest Jesus, I hope you're beginning to pick up on this, is not merely individual soul-saving work. It's the rescue of this entire people, this house, and he is more glorious than the house's former most glorious servant. It is the rescue of this entire people and the building them into a house that our apostle and high priest is doing in order to present them to God. Just for a moment, think back with me to the familial, the language of family that we've encountered at every point through our walk through Hebrews so far. Jesus is the exalted Son, we learn in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see that the Son has made it a point in coming to us to share in our humanity. Why? In order, the text says, to call us brothers and sisters. This is a family that is being built with plans for a future. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, our share in the heavenly calling is our share in that very plan to build this house and establish it in his world. For a future where the family is all together in one place and in sweet fellowship in the way that God has always intended his family to be. It's the hope of a new world to come where God dwells with his children face to face. And all of this house-building language in verses 2 and following keeps this moving ahead. And the Hebrews to whom this sermon was preached, while they loved and acknowledged Moses, who had been faithful in all God's house, are now meant to cling on to their confession. Their confession of this one who is not merely faithful in God's house like Moses was, but who is faithful as a son over God's house. Christ is the architect and builder of this family. And as we consider him, we get to verse 6, and this house building gets really personal. Because if we are clinging to him, listen to verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his building project. We consider Jesus because it is only in considering him, it is only in holding on to this confession that has been given to us in Jesus, that we actually become the house that God intended us to be as his people. We as the church are the grand construction project. If we can endure the deep cost and the painful delays that go along with this building project. And the stirring warning that I spoke of earlier, it's here in verse 6 that it begins to unfold itself to us who are part of this family, this house that is being built, where Jesus is at the center as the Son exalted over all. And the preacher shows us here in verse 6 something that we have to listen to very carefully this morning and let its weight sit with us without trying to explain it away too quickly. The preacher shows us in verse 6 that it is entirely possible to excuse ourselves from the project by straying from our confession, by straying from Jesus himself. And it's here, I think, that the preacher moves from calling the Hebrews to consider Jesus as their confession to calling them to consider their own history and their own story as proof that God's people can indeed force themselves outside of God's family and God's house. These are stern words. Look at how the next section begins in verse 7. Listen to verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Do you see what the preacher's done here? This passage that he quotes in verses 7 through 11. It's there in front of you. I hope you'll glance down at it. That whole passage that he quotes is actually from Psalm 95. But I want you to notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't attribute that to David or the psalmist or whoever wrote Psalm 95. He attributes it to the Holy Spirit as if to say to these Hebrews, this is a message for you, my weary and struggling friends. This is a word from the Spirit to you in your particular situation this day. And friends, we have to lean in together to hear it as well. And what he's going to tell is a story of Israel and her failure. Consider Jesus, cling to him as your confession, and consider the consequences of not doing that by considering what's happened in your own history. How you're repeating the same loop that your parents were caught on. Verse 7 through 11 takes us all the way back to Israel, where she finds herself between Egypt and the promised land, to a time of her own difficult testing. In the writer of Hebrews has borrowed Psalm 95, and these verses from Psalm 95, the first half of Psalm 95 is this glorious psalm of thanksgiving and praise to the God who fashioned the earth and who made the earth with his hands and who is to his people a God and king. It's his glorious thanksgiving in Psalm 95. It's a joy at being a family and a nation who belong to this God and king and shepherd. But the last half of the psalm that we see here in the middle of Hebrews 3 is a dark reflection on how God's people, how God's favored people can find themselves outside of his house, outside of entering his rest through tragic unbelief. See, where this story comes from is that Israel had already been miraculously brought out of Egypt. But just when they get to the edge of the land that God is giving them, just when they get on the cusp, on the very edge of going into this rest, entering the rest that God had promised them in Numbers 13 and 14, they do not act in faithfulness to God, in spite of all that God had done in the story so far for them. The promise God had made to them, to bring them into his land of blessing, a land that flowed with milk and honey, a land of rest that would point them forward to the day when all of the world would be a place of rest and a house for God and his people. They can't enter in. They can't act in faith and take this land because the inhabitants were bigger and the promise to them was not truer or deeper to them than what they were seeing in this land of numerous people, giant people, powerful people. And it was their unbelief that kept them outside of entering this promise. And because of their unbelief, I want you to notice the tragic consequences. The whole generation, look at verses 16 through 19. There is a whole generation in our text who will have their bodies scattered in the wilderness over the next 40 years because of their disobedience and unbelief. William Lane puts it this way: Israel's refusal to listen exhibits a fundamental refusal to trust God. Their decisive rejection of the divine mandate brings before us a shocking truth. A participant in the redemption provided by God can choose to disbelieve God. It is possible to display unpardonable indifference to the promise of God. This is strong language. The tragic consequences of unbelief, the preacher is telling him, this tragic consequence of your whole generation being graciously brought out of Egypt right up to the point of giving you this land that I had promised you that would fulfill the promises and bring you into a new rest the likes of you never experienced, it gets cut off because of their unbelief. And he's telling them that this is already part of your story. You Hebrews who are struggling in the place that you find yourself to believe this morning. This has already been part of your story. And the preacher is boldly but lovingly letting them know in this text here in front of us from Psalm 95 that although unbelief will keep them out, and unbelief is a part of their story, it is a real part of the history of God's people, it is not the thing that they have to repeat. They are not condemned to repeat this cycle of their parents' most glaring weakness from verse 10. Look at it. They always go astray in their hearts. What a summary of their parents' spiral and loop that Israel had been caught in. Hearts that always go astray. And the psalmist is coming to them to say, or the writer of Hebrews is coming to them to say, that that story does not have to keep being told. And we know this because although this is the dark portion of Psalm 95, it's actually not all dark. It actually begins with a fresh start in Jesus there in verse number 7. It begins with the word today. Today is a new opportunity for those trapped in the story of unbelief. In the story from Numbers 13 and 14, I encourage you to go back and read it after reading Hebrews 3. Go back and read Numbers 13 and 14 and soak up the context of Israel's unbelief. It's powerful. But in that story from Numbers 13 and 14, after God swore that they would not enter Canaan but die in the wilderness, do you know what Israel did? They sought to reverse God's judgment by going it alone against the Canaanites. Once God had pronounced that judgment that they were to not enter his rest, as when he swore in his wrath, as our text says, that they shall not enter his rest, Israel actually sought to reverse that. And they go up against the Canaanites without Moses. They go up against the Canaanites without God's presence. They don't take the ark of God's presence with them. And you know what happens? They were slaughtered by a powerful enemy. But I love, knowing that's part of their story, I love that the preacher gives them the hope of today. Because today is another opportunity. Today is the hope of new faith. It's the hope of a new grip on Jesus, their apostle and high priest, the one who was severely tested and yet acted in faithfulness for them. And if they were to take hold of this hope, if they are to grasp onto this day today, they must consider their own heart and return to Christ their confession. Verse 12 says this, take care, brothers, in light of your history, in light of who you know yourself to be, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In verse 12, the preacher issues us this morning an important word of warning that we all must hear. This word is spoken to each of us in this fellowship. It's first of all, I want you to notice, in keeping, it's a word spoken to the entire family, to all the brothers and sisters. Take care, brothers, or better translated, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. If we began by considering Jesus, and if that moved us to consider the story of Israel and the ways in which we are going to be uniquely tempted to let go of our confession. Here the preacher is asking each of us to consider our own hearts because of who we are, who we know ourselves to be. We're strongly warned to be aware of unbelief in our heart because, as you see in front of you, and the preacher goes on, because if it's left unchecked, it will lead us to fall away from the living God. And I think it's here that we don't want to be so quick to relieve the tension that this creates for us. It's here, in fact, on All Saints Day that we remember that a saint, one who is called by God as his child, is one who endures to the end, who is faithful to the end. That is a saint. But it's tempting for us just to dismiss this as a possibility for us. And I don't think that's the way we're meant to hear it. But instead, we move to verse 13, and we see that a new role of the church as family and house comes in to relief for us to see in the middle of this stern warning. But exhort one another, verse 13, every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original, confidence firm to the end. If sin and unbelief is not challenged in your heart on an ongoing, even daily basis, what the preacher is telling us is that the deceitfulness of evil and unbelief builds up layer by layer in your heart. And it begins to harden. And we are meant to be exhorting each other every day so that none of us experience that full hardening by the deceitfulness of sin. Where are the places in your heart this morning of unbelief? Where has your unwillingness to hold fast to this confession, the promises of Jesus, where has your unwillingness to embrace that confession of Jesus actually become a denial of the faithfulness of his work as apostle and high priest for you? We all, friends, face the temptation of unbelief. We all face doubts and fears. We face situations that drive us toward what I like to think of as functional atheism. The culture is set against God's plan for the world, and that seems too powerful and too overwhelming to us at times. There is a real possibility, friends, of falling away if you continue to nurture unbelief rather than nurturing your confession of who Jesus is and what he's done in the world. And the point, I think, one of the main points that the preacher is making to us in this third chapter is that you can't do this on your own. You are not sufficient for this. It is a house that's being built. It is a family that's being put together. Verse 13, the preacher is clear that we must exhort one another. Exhort one another to consider the Jesus that we confess, to counter our functional atheism. Some of you know this, but you have to be in open and honest relationship with each other for this to happen. You exhorting one another on a daily basis doesn't come about by worshiping on a Sunday morning and leaving as quickly as possible. Some of us may be hiding the deepest places of our darkness and unbelief. And this shared faith that the pastor talks about, this exhorting one another every day, is the way that we keep our unbelief and our sin and our doubt and our fears from hardening over into self-deceit, leading us to fall away from the living God. To all my weary, struggling friends this morning, your weariness, your doubts, your own particular weaknesses, your own private sins do not have to end in falling away from the living God. This is the good news of this text. You have a share in Jesus, your apostle and high priest. This is the one who has been given to you to cling to you, one who comes to you as apostle with all the authority of God because he is God. Your high priest who comes to you having been tempted in all of the multiplicity of ways that you yourselves have been tempted. Who he is as God incarnate and his work of redemption, friend, are fully sufficient to bear the weight of all of your sin and your unbelief. And this morning, maybe what you need to hear this morning is the faith of your church family, the faith of this house that God is building, because you are a part of this family. And we are here as your brothers and sisters. You may walk into this worship service completely overwhelmed with fear and with doubt and unbelief. Let us exhort you. Let us help you hold on. Do you know that's a huge part of the way our worship and our liturgy works here at Wheatland? It functions, in a sense, as this corporate exhorting. When you walk in on a Sunday morning, trodden down with guilt and sin and unbelief, you get to hear your brothers and sisters taking up words on their lips like we've taken up this morning in song and in prayer. Hearing words about one whose blood has covered all your sins, even when you can't take it up on your lips yourself. Those of you who are weak and unbelieving this morning, reach out to someone. Those of you who are wrestling with big doubts about Jesus and his redemption for you and all the world, and this confession that we are doing our best to hang on to with all that's in us. For all of those who are wrestling, hear us exhorting you, do not give in so easily to your doubts and your fears. In the words of John Foreman, I'm dating myself now, grow where you are, anchor your roots underneath, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. Embrace Jesus, friends. Consider Jesus. Consider the house that he is building as your apostle and high priest, a house of safety and security and rest, as we'll see next week. Look away from your doubts and your fears this morning. Consider Jesus as God come to you in your weakness with all of the faithfulness that you have failed at over and over. You don't have to repeat your unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of the story of God's people. We need each other for this. May God grant us the humility and honesty and courage and faith to confess Jesus as our apostle and high priest. And in confessing him, may this family exhort us and press us to hold firmly to him to the end. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we are your children whose history is checkered by tragic unbelief, whose story is marked by falling away. Lord, in your mercy, on this day, on this All Saints Day, give us the faith to confess Jesus. Give us the courage to exhort one another and build us up into the house that you are building, that one day in your good pleasure will encompass the entire world, and we will dwell in fellowship and union with you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.